Hi, this is Dan Melton. Thanks for joining us for this podcast of St. Andrew's Weekly Message. I hope you enjoy it. I encourage you to listen through the words to what God is saying to you, and may the peace of God be known through your life this week. I've been so engaged this week in preparing this message, because boiling down some of the things that I'm reading and want to share, it takes some time and some thought. I don't even know who's, today's the Super Bowl, right? I don't even know who's playing. Who's playing? Patriots and who? That's a tough one. I don't think I can pull for the Patriots. Who's the underdog? I'm pulling for the Seahawks anyway. Why don't we do this? I'm going to invite Andrea to queue up a clip that we're going to show in just a moment as I begin to introduce it here. In 1927, a now famous movie premiered. It was called Metropolis. This is in the year of silent film, at least no speaking parts. And it was set originally in the year 2026, that futuristic year, 2026. And the film portrays the future world, Metropolis, where the elites live lives of luxury and leisure in civilizations of towers, while legions of workers toil endlessly below in factories down below to make the lives of the elite possible. It's a longer story, but Frieder is the son of the master of Metropolis. He sees a girl who sneaks up from down below, and she's shooed away, but he follows her down there, and he's shocked to find the working conditions there. And while he's there, he sees an industrial accident take place where workers are injured. He has a vision of Moloch. Moloch is the ancient Canaanite god in the Old Testament. He's associated with fire and hell. And the idea is he sees this vision of these workers being sacrificed as if into the fire so that the elites can live in bliss. Let's watch just a few seconds here. For many centuries, novelists and artists have reflected on the kinds of things that happen in the city. What happens when we industrialize? Who benefits? Who does well? Who suffers a little bit? Charles Dickens, Victor Hugo, they were all novelists who took up this question. And of course, all of us grew up in a world filled with cities. And at least since World War II, a less congested version of cities in our country called suburbs. And I wonder if we've ever stopped to think about the meaning of what a city, what a suburb is, where it comes from. Could there be spiritual importance to cities and suburbs? Well, for today, as in the last few weeks, I'll be leaning on the French scholar Jacques Ellul for insight. He was on the University of Bordeaux for decades. He was actually on the Faculty of Law. He was a sociologist. He was a theologian. He wrote, I think, over 1,000 articles, 40 books. And on top of all of it, a very sincere Christian who believed very much in Jesus' teachings that Christians should be a light to the world. And he's living in the aftermath of what happened when the Germans took over France, when the Nazis took over France. And he's trying to reconstruct what a world would look like in which we live together peacefully, and yet at the same time, we as Christians realize that we are sent here to make a difference. We are sent here for the work of transformation. And he talks about the ways in which the world around us is not free, and the ways that we are called to recognize that, its potential to influence us, and our ability perhaps to transform it. And we've talked about the different pressure points where this shows up. It shows up when technology, this bondage or this lack of freedom, modern freedom, shows up when technology starts shaping us rather than us shaping it. The lack of freedom shows up when we are bathed and bombarded by continual messages and messaging and narratives to shape our lives. And Ellul might want us to ask, who are the powers that be who are writing these narratives and stories about what a person is or what a family is or what a society is? And leaning into passages like Ephesians chapter 6, we've seen that what Paul calls the principalities and powers are very much alive and at work in the world and in these conversations. The powers are physical. They may be corporations, governments, cartels, clubs, institutions, agencies. They may also be spiritual. And most likely, they're a combination of the physical and the spiritual, a meeting of the heavenly realms with this realm as well, and all the different forces that are at work, coming together, working together, sort of grinding away at different agendas. And knowing where they are at work is important, Elul says, and I say as well. One place where they are very busy, the powers, is in the city. Now, do you know where the first city came from? I didn't know about this till I embarked on this study. According to Genesis chapter 4, the first city was organized by Cain. Now, Cain also has the distinction of being the world's first murderer. In Genesis chapter 4, the human beings have been cast out of Eden, but they still have their family identity. Adam and Eve's family still has their family identity. But when a religious ceremony doesn't go his way, but that ceremony works out great for his brother Abel, Cain kills Abel out of jealousy. So God sends him away from the family and says, you will no longer be able to farm. You will no longer do agriculture. You won't get the fruits of the earth. His life in agriculture as a means of sustaining himself is over. God assures him that Cain will be protected. He won't let marauders or barbarians kill him, but Cain doesn't trust God. What he does is he gets married, he has a child, and he starts a city. He starts the first city. Elul notes that the word for city in Hebrew here can also mean vengeance and terror. So the first city is set up as an anti-God regime by the world's first murderer. It's not a great start. Not only is it not Eden, nobody can get back to Eden, but it's increasingly anti-nature. And it's Cain's resentful hand gesture, if you will, to Eden and to his own family. Now, there's not time to go into examples of the powers at work in all the cities of the Bible. There are so many. The next big enterprise that we embark upon in, or that we run into in Genesis is in 11. It's the Tower of Babel. This is about people coming together to make one nation, and they are also gatecrashers. They want the tower to be so high that it reaches the heavens. They want to crash the gates of the gods in the heavenly places. So God frustrates that project and scrambles their language. There are many other cities, Sodom and Gomorrah, Nineveh, none of them good. None of them talked about as happy places, places where immorality and evil and exploitation coalesce. Sometimes Jerusalem is a happy exception. Certainly at the time of King David, great King David, and the time when the temple was consecrated, God's presence was felt in the city. It was like the city was a good place to be. But then later kings came in and they invited evil and they invited idol worship into the city. They lost their way. Even Jerusalem lost its way. Until a bigger empire with a big city took them over and demolished the temple. This is the empire of Babylon. For the Jew, and they will take the Jews back into captivity into Babylon. They will take them away from their home. For the Jews, Babylon will be the ultimate city of evil. It is the place where pagan gods are worshipped, where the Jews are oppressed, where there is cruelty and immorality. Babylon was etched in their memory as the penultimate place of the evil powers at work. So on the whole, the portrait of the city in the Old Testament is largely negative. It is the anti-garden that was set up as an opposition to God's way of creating the world and creating human beings to live. It is a place where people live, but a place again where the powers are concentrated. People are oppressed. Now, what about the New Testament? Well, in the New Testament, other than times of expected ritual worship in Jerusalem, Jesus tends to stay in the countryside. He'll go up to Jerusalem for the festivals, but he tends to stay in the countryside. He knows that going to Jerusalem is dangerous for him. He will go to the city to die. And interestingly, he is executed outside the city gates, as if the city cannot tolerate his goodness. After his resurrection in the decades to come, some of the cities in the ancient Near East in the Roman Empire become dangerous places for Christians. It's sporadic, it's uneven. But what happens is some of those cities and the citizens and the rulers in there, they want to please Rome. So they want to find ways to demonstrate their loyalty. And one way they could do it is that every citizen would have to take an oath to Caesar and essentially proclaim that Caesar was Lord. Christians could not do this because they proclaimed Jesus is Lord. Some of their neighbors knew this and would put them in situations where they would be put to this litmus test. Knowing they would fail it, they would not be able to pledge to Caesar, and they would be convicted of treason and executed. So many Christians were killed simply for not confessing Caesar as Lord, but saying that Jesus is Lord. And this leads us to the book of Revelation. Now, this is a very mysterious book. It's hard to know exactly what is contained in the vision as a whole. It's written by a man named John, very likely not the John of the Gospels, a different John from the early church. It seems very much like persecution is a part of this vision. There are passages that talk about the harlot Babylon. Many scholars suggest that Babylon is actually code for Rome, because they couldn't openly talk about Rome in any negative way. Again, they could get in trouble, they could go to jail, maybe be convicted of treason, but the code word Babylon would convey the message that the Roman Empire was a place of oppression and evil and immorality. And in chapter 17, John, who is having a vision of Babylon again, has this vision of the mother of harlots and abominations, and he calls her Babylon. She is rich from all her immorality, but she is evil personified. It's fairly graphic, so I'm actually going to read verse 6 only out loud. I think the whole entire passage is there in your bulletin. But after John describes this evil master harlot Babylon, he concludes in verse 6, I saw that the woman was drunk with the blood of the saints and the blood of the witnesses to Jesus. The message is that Rome has equaled even Babylon in the depths of its evil. The principalities and the powers are doing their worst to God's church. The city is a difficult place. There's a lot that goes on there. Well, what about today? I mean, today we sit in a lovely town. And I know from talking to everybody here that people find this town so desirable. People want to move here. I've never heard it called Babylon, thankfully. Never heard it called Babylon. It seems like Mount Airy is peaceful enough. Many cities aren't. Sometimes towns have a presentable cosmetic face with a lot of rot and crime underneath, right? But let's take this idyllic town and thousands like it, maybe where you grew up. I grew up in a town that was very idyllic in many ways, a bit of a bubble and a beautiful place to grow up. We could ask some basic questions about the city or the town. Like, what is the spirituality of it? Could it have a spirituality? What's the spirituality of the government? What's the spirituality of the county government? What is the spirituality of the state government? What do each of them want? Do they have stated goals? What do they want of the citizens? We could ask, what is the spirituality of the schools? What do they teach? Does the town practice Sabbath rest? Do people in the town value Sabbath, the sports organizations and whatnot? If not, do we ever notice that, or we just get used to it? Or do we notice, wow, nobody's in a sacred pattern of life here. Nobody's resting, you know. And why can't we not rest? Why cannot we practice Sabbath? Many of us walk through the doors of different bricks and mortar in town, like Starbucks or Walmart. So maybe since we walk in there and spend money there, maybe it's a good idea to ask about their spirituality. What is their identity? Do they as corporations want anything? Do they believe anything? Do they promote anything or nothing? How would going to Walmart, for instance, be different than going to a locally owned general store? How are the interactions different? Now, let me throw you a curveball, and this is going to sound crazy, but be patient with me as I unpack it. What is the spirituality of a grocery store chain versus a farmer's market, let's say? Now, that might seem like the oddest question, especially since I just realized it's like junk food Sunday. Like, this is like junk food Sunday, yes? So I'm not judging here, okay? But let's go back to Genesis chapter 4. One of the things that got things going with Cain and Abel was that they each made an offering to the Lord. Cain's was considered inferior. God didn't take it. God received Abel's offering, but they were both food offerings. Food offerings offered to God. So is food spiritual? In Genesis chapter 4, it was. And then we have whole chapters in Leviticus and the dietary codes in the early books of the Bible. Food was spiritual there, too. And it's discussed in the New Testament, the question is, what kind of food can you eat if you're buying it from the market and it's already been offered to pagan idols? Can you buy that food? That's a big issue in the early church. So food was important there as a mark of spirituality. What about the Last Supper? It's marked by, it's symbolized by bread and juice, by food. So food shows up in kind of a holy way in the scriptures. And it's God's plan to nourish human beings. We might take it for granted. If food is not spiritual to us, maybe there are reasons for that. Maybe we've commoditized it, objectivized it, commercialized it, so that we might sort of look at food as just like inert stuff in a box, that when our stomach growls, we just grab some of it. I have a friend who is a nutrition expert, holistic health practitioner. He told me years ago he traveled internationally, I think it was to Africa, and he said, I had the most interesting conversation in learning about agriculture and indigenous agriculture. He said, as I was talking to an African, he asked me about where I got my food. And I was trying to, he didn't understand the idea of a commercial grocery store. And we were talking about it, and he said the thing he couldn't understand at all is that I bought my food from somebody I didn't know. Like, how could you buy your food from somebody you don't know? That's the craziest thing in the world. It's dangerous. If you're hanging in with me, let me unpack this a little further. I have, around the corner, and I honestly I'm grateful for it, a beautiful, big, new grocery store. I think it is a very good grocery store. And when I walk in, I have a lot of choices, literally thousands of choices of what to buy in that store. And here's the thing. There's economics around this. So in order to pull that off, a lot of food has to stay on the shelf for a very long time. It has to do with manufacturing, inventory turns, all that stuff. So if it's in a box or a bag for a very long time, is that going to be fresh salmon with a lot of healthy omega-3 fats, or let's say, or will it be steak? Probably not in the box or a bag. If so, I wouldn't buy it. You got to buy that stuff at the counter. And they have that too. It's great. It's expensive, but I'm glad they have that. But that has to be used up soon. It's good to have access to it. But a lot of what's there is going to be in bags and boxes and that sort of thing. And a lot of it's based on something called enriched white wheat flour. Now, why is it called enriched white wheat flour? Because it's been so processed that most of the nutrition has been processed out of it, that it has to be enriched with synthetic vitamins to add something back in. There is actually very little nutrition in it. And that's a lot of the stuff on the shelf. And a lot of other comparisons could be made. The spirituality of the modern grocery store could be commercialized food. Endless choices, lots of cheap choices, options. But actual nourishment, sort of hit or miss unless you know what you're doing. So many empty calories from ultra-processed food. But again, God's plan before it hit the city was that food was supposed to sustain our bodies, to nourish us as part of a sacred lifestyle. So many of the Jewish customs are infused with the presence of food and nourishment. What happens to food when it turns into a sales and marketing program? It's strange, isn't it, when the city gets a hold of things that are supposed to be part of a sacred lifestyle. If you're still with me, let's put this alongside the spirituality of a farmer's market. There's one that meets down here right at the bottom of the hill during season. Ideally, at a farmer's market, you can meet the family that grows the food. You can ask them questions about the food. And of course, there could be some cookies or pastries or pies around, nothing wrong with that. But other than that, you're actually going to have a hard time buying anything that doesn't nourish you in some way, because it just came from the ground or a tree. When you think about it, the comparison could not be more stark. If you take, let's say, a basket of healthy carrots to another part of the world where they grow carrots, they'll know exactly what they are and how to cook them, because it's food for nourishment. It's God's plan in motion. But if you go in the grocery store, anybody bought a sports drink for a child or a grandchild lately? They have turned bright neon colors. Now, if you take that to that same Aboriginal tribe, let's say, they're going to look at it and go, what is that? This bright neon color. They go, what is that? Is that magic? Is it a weapon? Is it poison? They certainly wouldn't put that in their bodies. Nature doesn't make bright neon yellow liquid that goes in bodies. How strange. On the one hand, God's creation makes apples, and you can buy those at the farmer's market. Human beings make up concoctions of chemical flavorings that sort of taste like apple. We call it apple flavored, but there's no nutritional value behind it. It's strange. God reveals the truth in cities, and God reveals the truth in God's word. And yet in cities, media outlets spin their own version of the truth. It's the same thing. It's the hollow, counterfeit version of the same thing. And this is one of the things that happens in cities. Please don't walk around and say, Dan said cities are bad. Dan said grocery stores are bad. That's a little simple. I'm not saying that. I'm asking whether or not we are aware of the story that we are living in. Do we know how to look at education, media, news, laws, and ask, where is God being honored here? Or where are the principalities and powers at work? And again, what do they want? What do they want? I'm suggesting that we as Christians oftentimes don't know what story we're living in, that we have lost the ability to think critically about our society and how it furthers God's ends, where it has its own agenda. Where is God's plan hijacked? What are the agendas of the powers in the city, and how does that differ from the revelation of God's kingdom? Wouldn't it be interesting to walk through your weekly routine with this lens on and go, this is something God intended, or wow, this is interesting. I hadn't thought about this before. I wonder how God meant it to be done. What do we as Christians do with all this? Well, I think the possibility is that we root down into the teachings of the Word of God. It's very simple, really. We root down into the teachings of the Word of God. We know them. We take them in. We practice them. And then we ask the Holy Spirit to enliven us. How are we called to work for the transformation of the city? As we better know the Word of God, we can better tune into the Spirit. And as we tune into the Spirit, we will know how to act. We will know how to shine a light into darkness. How are we called to be the salt of the world? How are we called to make the bland nourishing again? I was thinking about that farmer's market, and I thought, you know, it's like a couple hundred yards away of that. I wonder if there's a way we could figure out how to get some of that food to poor people. We tried to do this years ago with a community garden, or organic community garden, and it was helpful. We got some good nourishment to people that needed it. I thought, what if we could put together five recipes anybody could make, even if they didn't cook, and figure out how to teach the poor to nourish themselves with the kind of food that God provides? I mean, I've never seen a box or a bag growing from a tree, but I've seen apples and oranges and other things. I realize that's just a little drop in the bucket. It's just a little thing, and there are probably better ideas out there, many better ideas. But those ideas and the doing of them is how the world changes. That's how the followers of Jesus impact the world one day at a time, one little thing of faithfulness, one little act of faithfulness to God. Because as we are about that transforming work and mission, we are biding our time until something wonderful happens. As gross and graphic as the harlot of Babylon is, her time will expire. God has a new plan for a new heavenly city, the city redeemed. And this is in your bulletin for this morning, Revelation 21. Is there we read toward the end of the book, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, see, the home of God is among mortals. He will dwell with them. They will be his peoples, and God himself will be with them. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. Death will be no more. Mourning and crying and pain will be no more, for the first things have passed away. We often think of ascending to heaven at the end of time, but actually God's plan is to remake this world. And one day in the Revelation here, we have this portrait of a new kind of city where the powers have been exorcised and are not welcome. A new city, a pure city coming down from heaven. This is the city that runs on compassion. This is the city that runs on justice and embodies it. This is the city infused with the love of God. No death, No suffering, no injustice, no oppression, no crying, no pain. And then the scriptures teach, once again, God will be at home with us, and we will be at home with God. May we pray. Almighty God, you challenge your people to be a thinking people, a discerning people, a spirit-led people. Help us to wake up to ways in which the modern story, for all its convenience and for all its comforts, may be infused with narratives that we haven't thought about, maybe serves as a means of disconnect from creation as you have made it, and your will for us as human beings, as your children. Open our eyes, Almighty God. Help us to know wherever we walk, wherever store or establishment or club that we walk into, help us to know what narratives are unfolding there in that midst, and help us to know how to share the love of God in that, in the presence of those narratives. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Well, spooking as food as sacred symbol, we have the privilege of sharing the Lord's Supper this morning. On the night Jesus was betrayed, he was sitting at table with his disciples, and he took bread. And after he blessed it, he broke it, and he gave it to his disciples. And he said, take, this must not be from the grocery store. This is very, like, this is like real, like, hearty bread here. Took me a little extra arm strength. I'm just teasing. He took it, and he gave it to his disciples. He said, take and eat. This is my body. It's broken for you. And in the same way, he took the cup. He poured it. He said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. It's shed for you for the forgiveness of sins. Whenever you drink of it, do this in remembrance of me. For friends, every time we eat this bread and drink this cup, we proclaim the saving death of the Lord until he comes again. I'm going to invite our officers to come forward and take their positions to serve, and I'll bless the elements. As they're coming forward, if you haven't been to St. Andrew's before, all are welcome at the table of the Lord. We'll take communion by coming down this aisle and this aisle. Please take the elements back to your seat with you and return to your seat by means of the side aisles. And of course, we'll have the bread on the inside here and the juice on the outside. Let's pray. Almighty God, we thank you for these sacred symbols of bread and juice, which remind us of the body and blood of Christ, poured out for the world, sacrificed for the world, so that we might be reunited with you through him. And we pray, dear God, that this would be a meal of transformation. We don't go in the world with our judgments. You are the only one that can judge the world. We go into the world to serve and to be a force of transformation, compassion, justice, and love. So fortify our bodies, dear God, with these sacred symbols today so that we might be equipped for your purpose this week. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.